By profession, Elder Carlos E. Acey is an educational administrator. It seemed quite natural for him to pursue the educational profession, inasmuch as he was born into a family in which both of his parents were professional teachers. While Elder Acey pursued his degrees at the University of Utah, he was an excellent outside shooter on the 1947 basketball team, which won the National Invitational Tournament that year. Then came a momentous decision in his life. Should I interrupt my college basketball career to serve a mission for the church? Elder Acey's spiritual strength and inclination to seek first the kingdom became very evident when he informed his coach he was going to go on a mission. He was cajoled, castigated, and criticized by the coach, but young Carlos stood resolute and served honorably in the Palestine-Syria mission between 1947 and 50. Upon returning to the university, his contrite coach welcomed him back with repentant open arms. I recently asked one of his former basketball teammates what kind of a teammate young Carlos Acey was, and I quote, "Whenever we roomed together on road trips, I was always very impressed that he knelt to pray each night, regardless of the circumstances." And then he continued, "Travel in the late 40s often involved long bus rides and train trips, and many of the other players would while away their time playing cards." That means poker. Carlos was never involved in those games. He was a natural spiritual leader. It came as no surprise to me when Carlos was called to be a general authority, unquote. Elder Acey has maintained his physical fitness from college days by jogging from 2 to 7 miles each morning. His son, Claire, told me that the 7 living Acey children were grateful for 2 special traits of their father. One was the fact that he thrived on yard work, and the other one was that he insisted on doing the dishes each evening. This also gave him the opportunity to hold a private conversation with his eternal companion, Colleen, who incidentally attended BYU while Elder Acey was at the University of Utah. So when he is asked, did he go to BYU, he said only on weekends. Elder Acey served for several years as an administrator in the Jordan School District and then joined the BYU faculty in 1968. His former colleagues share the consensus that he is a Christian gentleman, indeed a gentleman, kind and considerate and sensitive to the needs of all of his students and fellow faculty members. He was called to serve as president of the Texas North Mission in the early 70s and then served for a time as assistant dean at the Church College of Hawaii. Shortly after returning to BYU, he was then called to serve as an administrator in the presiding bishopric's office. In April of 1976, he was sustained as a member of the First Quorum of 70, and since that time he has served as one of its 7 presidents and currently as the executive director of the Church Missionary Department and president of the International Mission. It will now be our blessing to hear from Elder Carlos Acey.
I thank President Condi for that very generous introduction, so flattering that it reminds me of an experience I had with President Romney recently. I walked into the church office building, stepped on the elevator, and he was there. He looked a little bit weary, so I thought I would cheer him up. I asked him how he was. He said, "Oh, about average." I said, "Well, President, average for you is superior for most of us." He smiled, looked at me, and said, "Boy, you're very kind, but you're not the least bit honest." I thank President Condi for that. He made some notice of the fact that I am somewhat at ease on a basketball court, or at least I used to be. When I left the University of Utah, I tried very hard to stay in shape, and I would play and try to continue with my skills. Then I had a back operation. I went through some torture with that and through a long period of convalescence. Finally, when the doctor was ready to give me release, I asked him if I could play basketball again. He looked at me, smiled a little bit, and said, "Carlos, you go home and you read 1 Corinthians 13 and 11. So I went home and opened my Bible and read. "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." That was enough to retire me. It's a pleasure, it's a distinct honor, my brothers and sisters, to be in your presence this evening. And I do hope and pray that the Spirit of the Lord will help me deliver the message I have in mind. I have invited two young men to step up here by my side, Elder Brockman and Elder Roby, to help me introduce my subject. Will you two please step forward? As they come up in front, you will note that both have their wrists bound together. Though you may not be able to see the material that I've used in binding my friends, it is the same for each, flaxen thread. Elder Roby's wrists are tied with only one strand of the flaxen material, and I will now invite him to muster all of his strength and courage and break free. Did you notice how easy and effortless that was? Now, Elder Brockman's wrists are tied with 20 or 30 strands of the flaxen thread, and I now ask him to do what Elder Roby did. Now, if you were closer to the pulpit, you would see that my captive is really trying. And you'd also observe that as he strains to break the thread, it's beginning to make indentations in his wrist. And if he were to continue much further, I think it would cut and draw blood. Thank you very much. I have engaged you in this simple demonstration to make a point. Suppose each strand of thread used in binding these young men represented one bad habit. From the demonstration, we might conclude that a single bad habit has limited restricting power. A number of bad habits, however, has great power, almost limitless power. "The chains of habit," said one man, "are too small to be felt until they are too strong to be broken." Plato, it is said, once rebuked a person for engaging in a gambling game. And when the person protested that he had only played for a trifle, Plato replied, "The habit is not a trifle." When I taught at this institution, I worked with students who fitted, floated, and failed. Those who fitted came with purpose, high resolve, and good work habits. Those who floated appeared on the scene for a semester or two and faded away to something less challenging when their grades finally caught up with them. And those who failed lacked the commitment, the discipline required of a person in an institution of higher learning. It seemed to me that most of the failures were shackled by poor habits. Some were not in the habit of attending class regularly. Some were not in the habit of reading required texts. Some were habitually late in submitting assignments. Some were not in the habit of budgeting time and energies. And some were not even conditioned to work. In all too many cases, so it seemed to me, One weakness seemed to breed upon the other, and what appeared at first to be a flaxen habit proved to be a strong inhibiting cord. A Spanish proverb reads, "Habits are at first cobwebs, then cables." I suspect that most students who enter this campus come here with pure intent. I suspect that they register, select their courses of study, attend their first classes with high hopes of attaining declared goals. But when one becomes careless, when one permits resolve to sag, slouchy habits to appear, academic anemia sets in. This malady comes web by web until learning and growing are choked off by the cables of intellectual inactivity. More than a decade ago, a young man wrote President Ernest L. Wilkinson of this institution and asked what he should do to become a successful leader. President Wilkinson responded with some wise counsel. He included in his counsel this quote from the philosopher and psychologist William James, and I quote, "The hell to be endured hereafter, of which theology tells, is no worse than the hell we make for ourselves in this world by habitually fashioning our characters in the wrong way. Could the young but realize how soon they will become mere walking bundles of habits, they would give more heed to their conduct while in the plastic state. We are spinning our own fates, good or evil, and never to be undone. Every smallest stroke of virtue or of vice leaves its never so little scar." The drunken Rip Van Winkle in Jefferson's play excuses himself of every fresh dereliction by saying, "It won't count this time." Well, he may not count it, and a kind heaven may not count it, but it is being counted nonetheless. Down among his nerve cells and fibers, the molecules are counting it, registering and storing it up to be used against him when the next temptation comes. Nothing we ever do is, in strict scientific literalness, wiped out. Of course, this has its good side as well as its bad one. As we become permanent drunkards by so many separate drinks, so we become saints in the moral and authorities and experts in the practical and scientific spheres by so many separate acts and hours of work. Let no youth have any anxiety about the upshot of his education, whatever the line it may be, if he keeps faithfully busy each hour of the working day. He may safely leave the final results to itself. He can with perfect certainty count on waking up some fine morning and find himself one of the competent ones of his generation in whatever pursuit he may have singled out." End of quote. I would remind you, walking bundles of habits, that there is a relationship between thoughts, actions, habits, and characters. After the language of the Bible, we might well say, "Thought begat action, and action took unto himself habit, and character was born of habit, and character was expressed through personality, and character and personality lived after the manner of their parents." A more conventional way of linking the above concepts is found in the words of C.A. Hill, who said, "We sow our thoughts and we reap our actions. We sow our actions and we reap our habits. We sow our habits and we reap our characters. We sow our characters and we reap our destiny. I've often referred to and preached of a missionary character, one of the most desired characters of all, in my opinion. This character, I feel, is the sum of all the good habits acquired through selfless day-by-day service and obedient living. It is molded slowly as the ambassador of righteousness shares the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeks to save souls. As missionaries completed their missions in the Texas North Mission, I would invite them to sit down, to reflect seriously, and to list all of the habits which they felt they had acquired during their terms of service. Most lists would include statements like this: I have developed the habit of rising and retiring early, the habit of praying frequently, the habit of studying the scriptures regularly, the habit of exercising daily, the habit of working hard consistently, and on it would go. When the list was complete, I would ask the missionary to identify those habits which he felt that he should break and discard upon his return home and his subsequent release. Nearly every missionary would eye the list over carefully and respond something like this: President, I can see only one habit which I can afford to place aside. Well, what is that? I would ask. Invariably, the missionary would conclude, I can drop my daily tracting. If character is truly born of habit, and it is vital that all of us understand the process of habit formation. Not only will this process, if applied, enable us to refine character, but it will also assure us of success in our missions, in the mission field, at home, at school, or wherever. Now, I'm no expert on this subject, but I would like to share with you some steps which I feel are involved in the cultivation of a desirable habit. First, you must define the desired habit. You must identify it, verbalize it, and write it down. You should be as specific as possible. For example, you might write, I shall attend all of my classes this semester and arrive on time. Or, I shall attend church worship services every Sunday without fail this year. Chances of successfully acquiring the new habit depend much upon how clearly you plan it in your mind and in your heart. Fuzzy or vague resolves are usually short-lived, and you know that as well as I. A firm and definite declaration of intent has staying power. Joshua did not say to the children of Israel, choose if you would like, within the next month or so, whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we may, if all goes well, serve the Lord. With firm resolve and clarity of purpose, he declared, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Second, you must bind yourselves to act and to honor your declared resolve. Through the prophet Joseph Smith, the Lord teaches the saints how to benefit from meetings and conferences. And included in his instructions are that we should meet together and instruct and edify each other, and so that that instruction will not be spent and lost, he has asked that we should bind ourselves to act in all holiness according to the instructions we have received. That's in the 43rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants. I feel that one binds himself best to a desired action by sharing his resolve with a friend or with a wife or with a husband or with a bishop or someone else who can monitor his progress. I also feel that one finds strength as he shares his desires with God and begs for divine assistance. Number three, you must put the new mode of conduct into operation. Just thinking about church or class attendance is not sufficient. Thoughts must be supported by action. The old adage, practice makes perfect, certainly applies in this case. And with each planned and proper action, one repetition after another, comes added strength. President Heber J. Grant maintained, "That which we persist in doing becomes easier for us to do, not that the nature of the thing itself is changed, but that our power to do is increased." President Grant practiced what he preached. He tells this story of how he attempted to polish some singing skills. He said, "Upon my recent trip to Arizona, I asked Elder Rudger Clausen and J. Golden Kimball if they had any objections to my singing 100 hymns that day. They took it as a joke and assured me that they would be delighted. We were on the way from Holbrook to St. John's, a distance of about 60 miles. After I had sung 40 tunes, they assured me that if I sang the remaining 60, they would be sure to have nervous prostration. I paid absolutely no attention to their appeal, but held them to their bargain and sang the full 100 hymns. 115 songs in one day and 404 days is the largest amount of practicing I ever did. Though today," this was 1900, "my musical deafness is disappearing, and by sitting down to a piano and playing the lead notes, I can learn a song in less than one-tenth the time required when I first commenced to practice." Fourth, you must bolster your will or desire by riveting your mind upon the virtues of the desired habit. A man does not lick the smoking habit by relishing the pleasure of a cigarette, but rather he builds his resolve by thinking about the added health and vitality and money savings which he will realize when free of the habit. Motivation to lose weight comes by anticipating the increased good looks and vitality, not by savoring caloric foods and exotic dishes. In the scriptures, we read of good desires and wills. Alma taught, "I know that God granteth unto men according to their desire. Yea, I know that he allotteth unto men according to their wills." So when you've made your resolve, build your case, build your will, gather data, identify reasons, and do whatever you can to justify your struggle in acquiring the new habit. Number five, you must not look back or permit exceptions to occur once you have embarked upon your new course of action. No exceptions. Famous last words for the alcoholic are, "Just one more sip. I'll drink only this one, and then it's back on the wagon." Can't you just hear Lot's wife saying, as they raced away from Sodom, "Hold up for a minute. Let me take one more look at the city." That was a fatal and very salty mistake. Once we have determined the new habit or the improved pattern of living, we must guard against any inclination to deviate. No exceptions must be tolerated and no excuses invented. For every breach of our new resolution returns us to point zero or below and adds strength to the behavior which we're trying to conquer. Look not behind thee were the Lord's words to Lot and his company, and those words apply to you and to me as we seek to improve our lot. Sixth, you must plunge wholeheartedly into the new program of conduct, wholeheartedly. You do not let go of the old habit gradually and move into the new one slowly. You do not taper off from the old, because that only prolongs the struggle. It also provides opportunities for the old habit to increase its hold. The new habit, if it is to survive, must be favored in every possible way and repeated in as complete form as possible, as often as possible. Well, I've suggested to you six steps which may assist you in cultivating new habits. Let me race through the six quickly. Define the desired habit. Bind yourselves to act. Put the new conduct into operation. Bolster your will or desire. Do not look back. And plunge wholeheartedly into the new conduct. As you follow these steps, please bear in mind the need to take one resolve at a time. The big problem with most of our New Year's resolutions is that the list is generally too long and too ambitious. It seems that our tendency to forsake resolves increases as the list grows. I believe that one resolve made and kept is better than a dozen made and abandoned. Therefore, move forward in your progress one step, one habit at a time. I find wisdom and inspiration in the lyrics of a song written in honor of some United States astronauts. You may recognize these words. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. There isn't a thing that man cannot do if he takes one small step at a time. You should also bear in mind the need to take advantage of your rather plastic state. Please understand that everyone becomes more and more fixed in his habits as he becomes older. While you're younger and relatively malleable, form habits that will work to your advantage rather than habits that will enslave. And make every effort to maintain the tendency to grow and to improve. I like the words of Hubbard. He said, "It may not be out of place to say that every man and every woman is controlled by habit. When habits are young, they are like lion cubs, easily managed. But later there comes a time when they will manage you. Bad habits may put you on the Avenue Jerkwater number 23 with a ticket one way to nowhere. Good habits are mentors, guardian angels, and servants that regulate your sleep, your work, your thought." Now, at the beginning of this presentation, I conducted a simple demonstration. I used a flaxen thread in handcuffing two young men. The thread was used to illustrate the binding power of bad habits. Permit me now to turn your minds to sin, the older and the uglier brother of bad habits. Sin, much like habit, can enter one's life in a seemingly innocuous way. It can begin small and occupy only a corner of our lives. Yet if left unattended, countenanced, and allowed to flourish, it can consume one's soul. An ancient American prophet understood perfectly well this concept of which I speak. He referred to the devil as the founder of sin and works of darkness and gave this warning. He, the devil, leadeth them by the neck with a flaxen cord until he bindeth them with his strong cords forever. Those who become followers of the evil one do not generally reach their captive state with one misdeed. They lose their freedom one sin at a time, one error after another, until almost all is lost. Flaxen cords are transferred into awful chains of steel as one allows himself to follow the downward course. Each easy step away from the line of goodness and truth makes it more and more difficult to recover. More than 2,500 years ago, the prophet Nephi predicted the conditions of our day. Among other things, he said, "There shall be many which shall say, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die, and it shall be well with us. And there shall also be many which shall say, eat, drink, and be merry. Nevertheless, fear God. He will justify in committing a little sin, yea, lie a little, take advantage of one because of his words. Dig a pit for thy neighbor. There's no harm in this. And do all these things, for tomorrow we die. And if it so be that we're guilty, God will beat us with a few stripes, and at last we shall be saved in the kingdom of God." Nephi labeled such teachings as false and vain and foolish doctrine. And then he stated further, "The devil will grasp them with his everlasting chains, and others he will pacify and lull them away into carnal security, that they will say, all is well in Zion. Yea, Zion prospereth, all is well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. And behold, others he flattereth away and telleth them there is no hell. And he saith unto them, I am no devil, for there is none. And thus he whispereth in their ears until he grasps them with his awful chains from whence there is no deliverance." Several years ago, on one occasion in a large city, my wife and I saw a sign in front of a church with this notice on the bulletin board: "Sunday worship services, 10 a.m. And below that, "Sunday's sermon topic, nice sins for good people." Though I did not attend these services, I've wondered ever since about the flattering and the pacifying and the lulling and the ear tickling that must have taken place in that setting. Do not be deceived. There are no niceties, no goodnesses associated with sin, however small or large the transgression may appear. King David's flaxen thread glance at Bathsheba resulted in the strong cords of adultery and death. The little murmurs of Laman and Lemuel led to the big breakup of a family and the splitting of a nation. And the little errors which you and I commit can become very binding if not checked, if not checked. It is written, "His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin." I suggest that you make a careful assessment of your life and determine your own state of affairs. Are you encumbered with so-called nice sins? Do you lie a little? Are you reckless with the truth? Are you perfectly honest with others? Do you gossip? Do you dig some verbal pits for your friends? Can you see any evidences of flaxen cords in your young lives? If so, be very careful. And I would also suggest to you, in the spirit of helpfulness, that the process of repentance is the means of escape from the clutches of sin and is not much unlike the process of cultivating a desirable habit. Permit me to make the comparison. Step one in habit formation, I said, was to define the habit. Equivalent action in repentance is recognition of error. Step two in habit formation is bind yourself to act. This step in repentance is resolve to do better. Step three in habit formation is put the new conduct into operation. In repenting, we reform our living pattern. Step four in habit formation is bolster will or desire. Repenting, we reflect seriously upon the forgiving nature of God and Christ's atonement. Step five in habit formation is do not look back. In repentance, we refrain from committing the error again. And step six in habit formation is plunge wholeheartedly into the new conduct. This action in repentance is complete faith and reliance in the new direction one is taking. One church leader describes repentance as the process whereby a mortal soul, unclean and stained with the guilt of sin, is enabled to cast off the burden of guilt, wash away the filth of iniquity, and become clean every whit, entirely free from the bondage of sin. Without the hopes and prospects embodied in the principle of repentance, it is doubtful that many of us would be able to retain our balance and sanity. We do err frequently. We do fall short of the mark. And we often disappoint ourselves and those around us. If a means of escape and relief through repentance were not extended us, we would probably not be strong enough to cope with life. One sagging spirit, fettered by the remorse of sin, cried out, "Oh, I wish there were some wonderful place in the land of beginning again, where all my mistakes and all my heartaches and all my errors and sin could be cast like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again." How blessed we are to know that there is a land of beginning again, and this land is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the door to it is that blessed principle of repentance. When we apply this principle in the Lord's way, cords and chains are removed, and we are freed from the enemies of our souls. Some years ago, on this very campus, Elder Robert L. Simpson, one of my beloved Quorum associates, spoke about new beginnings, spoke about repentance. And I'd like to share with you just a portion of his inspired message. He said, speaking to a group much like you, "I can almost hear some of you saying at this very moment, 'It's all so futile. Here I am only 38 days into the new year and already I've goofed twice.' Young people, I want to assure you that you're not too far from par for the course. Just about everybody has had a bad start sometime or another. Speaking of getting off to a bad start, I think I hold the record. As I was watching the Rose Bowl game on television, I had a flashback of something that happened to me many years ago on a high school football field not too far from the Rose Bowl. It was my first year of high school football. I'd been playing second string all through the practice games, and this was the first league game. 6,000 cheering people were in the stands. And as we were breaking after our halftime pep talk, the coach suddenly said, "Simpson, you're to start the second half." The old adrenaline came rushing, and I went charging out onto the field. This was my big chance. Just about that time, the coach said, "Oh, by the way, I want you to kick off, Simpson." I determined right then and there that I was going to kick that ball farther than any football had ever been kicked in history. I really wanted to make a good showing on my first chance on the first string. Well, the referee waved his arm and blew his whistle. I could hear those 6,000 people. I looked at the ball and came charging down the field. I felt everything tingling in my body. The excitement was so high. Well, you've probably already guessed it. I missed the ball. But that isn't half of it. This was back in the days when the quarterback held the ball with his finger. I broke the quarterback's finger. Now, if you think that you're off to a bad start, I just want to set your mind at ease and let you know that it could be worse. I also want you to know that I had a coach that had confidence in me because he left me in. I don't know why he did, but I played the rest of the game. And if I weren't so modest, he concludes, I might also tell you that I made all-league that year. Well, I love the lesson that's taught in Elder Simpson's experience. A young man of less determination might have been bound to failure by missing that ball, and if not by that, certainly by breaking the quarterback's finger. However, Elder Simpson had plasticity and confidence and resolve, and he repented of his error and made all-league. Just 1 week ago, I heard a young man in California at a state conference talk about repentance or the land of beginning again. He shared with us a sequence of actions which over the course of years has taught him to respect the advice and direction of his parents, and this is the way he outlined it. One, Dan decides to do something. Two, Dan talks to his parents. Three, parents suggest to Dan that he not do it and explain why. Four, Dan does it anyway. Five, Dan winds up in trouble. Six, Dan doesn't do that anymore. Well, that's the spirit of repentance. That's the spirit of the land of beginning again, that glorious principle of repentance which is afforded to all of us. Now, as you give further thought to what I have said about bad habits and sin, I would hope that you would retain foremost in your minds a scene which Enoch was privileged to see, and I hope you catch it. He saw in vision the coming of the Son of Man, and he saw the restoration of the gospel and many other things. He may even have seen in vision this institution. Then he heard a voice saying, "Woe, woe be unto the inhabitants of the earth." And he beheld Satan, and he had a great chain in his hand, and it veiled the whole face of the earth with darkness. And he looked up and laughed, and his angels rejoiced. The chain held by Satan is referred to in the scriptures as the chains of hell, the bands of iniquity, chains of iniquity, chains of darkness, everlasting chains of death. And such chains are used in making men captives to the evil one. Normally, they are not thrown over a man or a woman suddenly or in one single act. They start as flaxen threads and encumber a person habit by habit, sin by sin, and strand by strand. And if not cut and cast off through the process of repentance, they can become heavy chains and awful snares of the evil one. So be very careful. While you are here at this institution, while you are in your plastic years, identify your weaknesses, replace bad habits with good ones, and avoid any and every appearance of evil. I have one desire for all of you, and that desire is that you will succeed in your academic and in your religious lives. Please be careful. Do not allow the chains of Satan to fall upon you. Do not allow those little threads to encircle you about. Be very careful. Throw them off. Cut them loose. Do not allow him to make you his. Satan is very uncomfortable. He's very miserable, and he seeks to make you and me miserable like unto himself. So be very careful. God bless you, my friends. I bear testimony to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored to the earth. I have perfect confidence in the principle of repentance. I know that Christ did atone for your sins and mine, if we will but repent. May we take advantage of that which he has provided us and use his grace in moving ourselves forward on the important path which leads to eternal life. And this is my prayer this evening to all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.